And that's the thing. It's important to understand that there are many false gods and one true God, because we're bombarded by all these false views of God. And so many people are following false gods, and the lie that's told is, well, we all worship the same God. And it's like, well, no, we have to realize that what is the true God, and then we need to distinguish him from false gods. And we kind of looked at that, of false gods being the work of men's hands. They're defined by what they're expected to provide. And in times of crisis, they prove themselves to be powerless. But we see the true God, instead of being the work of our hands, of our imaginations, we're the work of his hands. It's the difference. And that's, like, really, when you think about it, you have a lot of people where they will say, well, God is just an invention of man's mind. And so they say, well, I'm not going to believe in God. That's something we need to evolve out of, kind of thing. And the problem is, of course, a lot of the false gods, they are an invention of man's mind. And so they take that thought of the false gods and apply that to the true God. And it's hard to distinguish, because you would say, yes, there are so many gods that are made up by men, but there is one true God that wasn't. And so trying to distinguish that. As well, we see that he's a God that was a provider of all things. He shows his favor to us. The whole idea of a false God with the idols is they had to try to earn his favor, but we see with God that so often he shows his favor to us without having earned it. That's the whole idea of his grace. And of course, in times of crisis, he proves himself to be mighty to save. And so we want to get that in our minds to start with, that there is one true God. There's many false gods. And so then from that, we want to get a picture of, well, who is this true God that the Bible talks about? And that brings us to our second thought, trying to understand who God is. And there's a lot encompassed in this, but it's the thought that God, the true God, is infinite. Infinite. That he is beyond our ability to fully comprehend. A word that I think really kind of fits God in trying to understand him and describe him is that he is unfathomable. Because you think the picture of what they would do in ships is they would lower down a rope and see, well, how deep is it here? And they keep lowering and see, well, how deep is it? How many fathoms down is it at this point in the ocean? And it's kind of the picture. It's like we try to figure out who God is, like, how deep is God? And it's like we start examining, we see how deep. Well, I'm out of rope and I still haven't got to the bottom of who God is. And that's the blessing of him, is that just he is so amazing. And really, it makes us want to just seek him out all the more. And we think of just one thing specifically of God's triune nature, where we recognize it, where he says that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. And for us is try to wrap our minds around that, where it's like, well, God is, the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Spirit is God. They're not all the same person, but they're all God and they're all one, but there's three of them. It's just like, to try to even understand that, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but that is what the Bible teaches. And so we want to think about it that way, but as well, it's the idea, that's what part of what makes him so glorious, is that we can spend all our lives trying to understand God, trying to get to know him better, and still never get to the end of him. And it's something that, as I find, that we have a tendency a lot of times to kind of to limit God in our thinking, to kind of assume, make assumptions, well, this is kind of how he works, this is the process that he chooses and other things. And a lot of times we come to a certain point where we can have like a verse that shows us, is like, wait a minute, that's not what I thought that it was. And so trying to understand him and fully, and that's the whole idea of having a relationship with him. He is a real person. We want to get to know him all the more. And so we want to see from the scriptures that God is infinite in many different ways. And so we see, first of all, that God is infinite in time. Infinite in time. And so we think of that in two ways. That first of all, he is infinite in time and that he is eternal. In Psalm 90 and verse 2 it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's that picture of God, that he is from everlasting, from eternity past, all the way to eternity future, that he is God, that he is eternal, that we know that he has no beginning. It doesn't say, well, in the beginning God was created and then he created the world. It was like, in the beginning God, that he has no beginning. And we can think of that, I didn't write that down, but I know Micah 5 verse 2 where it talks about, it says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet unto thee shall he come forth, unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That it's speaking of Christ, that he is everlasting as well. But 1 Timothy 1 verse 17 says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That he is our King eternal. That he has no beginning or end. But it's something as well when we think that he is infinite in time. Not only is he eternal, but along with that we have the sense that he is also immutable. Immutable. And what the word immutable means is that he doesn't change. He doesn't change. That Malachi 3 verse 6, God says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That there's that principle as well in Hebrews of the Lord Jesus, where he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God even describes himself. One of his names that he gives for himself is the I Am. I am that I am. It isn't that he was or that he will be. I am. And even Jesus said, they said, well, how have you seen, you're not 50 years old, how have you seen Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And it makes it very clear that God doesn't change, that he's always the same. Everything in this world changes and fluctuates, but God is one that we can know is always going to be the same God that he always is. He's not going to get stronger or weaker. He's not going to get kind of wiser and then less wise or anything like that. Like he is the same all the time. So we think of that. He's infinite in time. Secondly, we think that he is also infinite in space. Infinite in space. And we recognize that first of all, he is a spirit. He makes it very clear, John 4 verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That he isn't restricted to a body like we are. That it isn't something where he's in one place. And that's what we have a tendency to picture. God is up in heaven, way up in heaven, that's where he resides. And he's actually far away from what we're going on with right now. And that's really when we understand his being a spirit, his infiniteness in this, we realize that that's not really an accurate conception. And it's because our minds have a hard time wrapping around that God can be everywhere at once. But because he is a spirit, that is possible. And it's something to recognize with that, just because he's a spirit, just how big God is and how he can be present everywhere because he is a spirit. Psalm 139. Verse 7 to 11 says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me." That's this thought that there's no place on earth that we can be away from God. That it's just not possible. That he's always with us. And that can be a great comfort, because so many times I think we have that idea, God has abandoned me. God does not care about what I'm doing. He has no idea what's going on. But when we realize, no, he's as close to us as he can be. And even when we understand the whole idea of God's Holy Spirit residing within us, how much closer can you be than that? It's not just to be next to us, but to be in us. That just realizing that. And so it is something to, in a way we look at it and it's like, that idea that he's omnipresent is kind of scary in some ways, because it's like, well, he always knows what I'm doing, even the bad stuff. But as well, it's a comfort, because it's like when we're in trouble, we know I am not alone. He has not abandoned me. He knows what's going on. And we see the passage in Jeremiah 23. And it's a passage I really like the truth that it teaches. Where God says, verse 23, it says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." And so we think about what that says, is that he says, I'm not a God that's far away. I'm a God that is at hand, that is near unto you. And you can't hide yourself from me. I'm close to you. And then that final phrase, do not I fill heaven and earth. And just the immensity of God. It just, like we just think of just what people have, we think of the size that we are. On, and there's about 6 billion people, however many are, but then we look at our size compared to the earth, and the earth is humongous. And but then we think, well, we're just one planet in a solar system, and we're one of the smaller planets in the solar system, and our sun is so much bigger than us, that it's always kind of the thing that you have these different diagrams of the solar system, and they always say, well, this is not to scale, because if you actually did it to scale, you would have like the sun would be humongous, and we'd be just this tiny little speck in comparison in many ways. That it just trying to get a picture of that. But then we realize that we're part of a galaxy called the Milky Way galaxy, where there's all these different stars. And then they realize there's all these other different galaxies, and the universe is so huge that they keep getting these telescopes to try to see farther and farther into space. And they really haven't come to a point where it's like this is the border of where the universe stops. And but yet, what does it say? It says that I fill heaven and earth. That God is fills all of that. And just recognizing that, it's something that David spoke of in Psalm chapter 8. We were going through this in family devotions a bit, and it was verse 3 of Psalm 8. He says, "When I consider the heavens," and we think of the moon and the stars and everything else there, and it says to them, "The heavens, the work of thy fingers." And it just, it's like if all these things are so much bigger than us, that's the work of his fingers. How big God must be. and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, that he asks a very relevant and sensible question. He says, well, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? It's like, why would God even care about us when we're so small in comparison to him? It would be like us caring for like an amoeba or a paramecium that we have to use a microscope in order to be able to see. That, like, it totally boggles our mind, but we find that he is mindful of us. He does care about us. He visits us. He gives us the help that we need. He has compassion upon us. And that's, I think, the more we understand of how big God is and how small we are in comparison, the more we appreciate the attention that he does give us and the love that he has bestowed upon us. So he sees infinite time, infinite in space. Thirdly, he is infinite in power. Infinite in power. And the word we would use for that is omnipotent. Omnipotent. Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That all that was the heavens and the earth, that he just spoke it into existence. What power he has is just so beyond anything we can imagine. And we see in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, it says, our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and thy stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And realizing that, and in other places where God says that with men this shall be impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. That he has that power, that his hand is not shortened, he is not weakened, and that he is strong to save, strong to defend us, that he has that power to do these things. And we see in Ephesians chapter 4, or I believe it's chapter 3 rather, just a second. Verse 20, Ephesians 3 and verse 20, it says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That it's this idea that he is able to do not just what we ask or think. He isn't able to do just above what we ask or think. He isn't able to do just abundantly above what we ask or think. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That we can ask for something, and sometimes we can really kind of limit God. Well, this is sort of all I expect of you, God. I'm just going to kind of go for the bare minimum, because I almost think, well, that's all I have faith for. But then a lot of times he gives us something, and it's so much more than what we expected. And it's just such a blessing to see that, of just even of we realize of just how, as believers, that he now gives his power to us through the Holy Spirit into our lives to transform us and to make us new creatures in Christ. That it's just, it's incredible. That it's the idea that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that now resides within us. And so getting that idea that it's, we have God's power with us, and he wants to use us for his glory and empower us. And so it causes us to just think of how powerful God is, and different things like, if God be for us, who can be against us? That it's the idea, if he's given us this power, then, as it says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. that we have that assurance that we don't have to say, when God's trying to direct us some way and we say, well, I can't, God, He says, well, yes, you can. I'll give you the strength. And so He's infinite in power. Then as well, He is infinite in wisdom. Infinite in wisdom. And we would describe that as well as being omniscient. Omniscient. So Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And so we want to understand that just what He understands, His wisdom, His knowledge is infinite. There's no limit to that. That He knows the end from the beginning. And it's, well, something I was going to mention just kind of at the start of this idea of the whole concept of infinity, that it's like we can't comprehend infinity, that you can't write it. Like we have sometimes people say, well, infinity plus one. And it's like the whole idea is you can't add one to infinity. It has no limit. And it's something we can't comprehend, infinity, but yet we recognize it exists. And so it's something that boggles our minds in many ways. But when we realize this whole concept of infinity really points us to a God that is infinite, that if there's this concept where something beyond our ability to understand, He fits in that concept, that He is the perfect example of infinity in that way. But His understanding is infinite, talks about. And then as well we see in Psalm 139:1-6, He says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thy hand upon me. And with all of that we get this pictures just of how well He knows us, that there isn't a limit where God doesn't understand something or doesn't understand us. And that's kind of something that we can kind of struggle with other people, especially if we're going through difficulty, going through grief or whatever it might be, that we would say, well, this person just doesn't understand me. And they might be doing the best they can, but they don't know what the person's going through. But the blessing is with the Lord is that He knows exactly what we're going through. And it says that He's not one that cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. That, and it actually says that He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that He knows what we're going through firsthand. But He's acquainted with all our ways. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts, that we don't even know our own hearts. They're deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? And that's why the Lord searches the hearts and tries the reins. He tries to show us what our hearts are like so that then we can go to Him to get the fix that we need of forgiveness and new life in Him and everything else that encompasses that. And so this idea of Him knowing all these things, and it's even understanding that in just world events and everything else, that we can have that assurance. He's not ever caught off guard. That with every decision that we try to make, it's like we kind of have to make our best guess, that we try to get as much information as possible as we can, but there comes a point where there's things we don't know. That you can try to make a deal with a treaty with another country and figure, well, it should be a good thing, but you don't know what the intentions are of that person, that other country making the treaty. It might be just something where they're doing it to deceive you for a time. And so all of that, we realize that we don't have that wisdom, we don't have that intimate knowledge, but God, we realize, never is caught off guard. And He knows You could think not only what's going to happen, he knows all the possibilities of what could happen too, that it just, there's no limit to what he understands. And it's amazing to think about that, and it causes us to really trust his judgment all the more. But then as well, we see too that God is infinite in mercy. And we see Psalm 136, and it is 26 verses in Psalm 136. And after every beginning phrase, it then says, what word? It says, for his mercy endureth forever. And we would think, well, if God's word says something once, it's important that we need to heed it, because it is God's word. And we'd say, well, if he says it a couple times, it must be really important. But then we see, well, he says it over and over and over again. And it's like he wants us to understand this. It's kind of, it's like, you're not getting it yet. You don't believe me. It's my mercy does endure forever. And just realizing that, of just how far beyond our scope of understanding his mercy is, that and a lot of times I think that we sometimes get to a point in our life, say if we've done something wrong, we have this idea, God can never forgive me for this. I've gone beyond. I'm just, there's no hope for me. He's going to chasten me sore, or he's going to smite me down, or there's no way this can be set right between him and me. But then we read the scriptures where he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That his mercy endures forever. If a person turns unto him, that he will have mercy. And it's remarkable to think of the mercy that he has, and the forgiveness that he shows. And it talks about in Psalm 103, it says, verse 15, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness and the children's children. That he is from everlasting to everlasting, and his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And we see that through history as well. Just the great mercy that he shows. That kind of what we talked about as we were going through about the whole idea of understanding our origins, of going through what happened with creation and the fall and the flood. That when you think of when the flood came, that there were so many different things where he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, but the days of their life shall be 120 years. There was like 120 years more that he was going to work with man. And we understand too with Methuselah that he was, his name was given to him, and it meant he dies and it comes. That it was essentially a prophecy by Enoch that when Methuselah dies, judgment is coming. And yet, what do we know of Methuselah? He lived longer than any person in the whole world. And so you think of it, that really, it was like, it was a warning for essentially 900 and plus years. Judgment is coming. And just the mercy of the Lord, that it wasn't something where it was all kind of a sudden. It's like, well, how could God just kind of suddenly do this without warning people? It's like, well, no, there's so much warning. And you see that with all the judgments that happen with Israel and Judah and other things, that he sent the prophets over and over and over again, and they didn't hear him. Hello.
Lord.
Yeah, come on in. We're just continuing on with our series here. Here, I'll just grab you a sheet. All right, and so we're continuing on the idea of him being, we just got to the idea of him being infinite in mercy, and It's the idea, too, with it, that it says there that if God is infinite, we recognize that in all parts of His identity, and what we'll be continuing to look at next week, is that He is infinite in all those attributes. That we're going to look at God being holy, and we'll recognize His holiness is infinite. And we recognize that God is love, and His love is infinite. That there's not a limitation to those things. That's the whole idea of God, is that he's beyond our ability to comprehend. It's unfathomable. And there's that one hymn. It says, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." And just the whole thought of it is just. And sometimes I think we think that we get to the point where we're at the end of His love, and we find that it's like we think we're at the end, and then we look out and it's like we can't even see the horizon of it, of His love to us. So just how wonderful that is. And so when we realize God is infinite, we realize how great and glorious He is, that leads us to recognize certain things. And so we want to consider just a couple of those in this time we have, for the time we have remaining. That first of all, that He is the only one that is truly worthy of our worship and service. That Jesus said to the devil, He said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only thou shalt serve." That He's the only one that's worthy of worship. That you see in Revelation where John was going to worship the angel that gave him this vision, he says, "Get up, I'm not one to be worshipped, worship God." That is very plain in that way. In Exodus 20, verse 1 to 4, and it says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, to thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy on a thousand of them that love me and keep my commandments." And it's that thought that He's saying, you're not to worship anything else but me. And He says that He's a jealous God. And of course, when we think of jealousy, we think, well, that's something bad. How can God do that? How can He be jealous? But we want to recognize in the same way that a wife would have a jealousy over her husband, and a husband have a jealousy over his wife, that they have an exclusive relationship that is shared, is not rightly to be shared with anyone else. And it's the same with God, that He has a right to an exclusive relationship with us, because He is the only one that is the one true God. He is the only one that is infinite. He is the only one that is worthy of our worship. And so understanding that it's like seeing who He is, we realize, why would I worship anything else? Why would I pursue after whether it's money or fame or all these other things when they're not what is to be the focus of my life? He's supposed to be the focus of my life. And so getting that picture and understanding that He deserves an exclusive relationship with us because of who He is. That as well we realize, because He's infinite in time and space, He's infinite in power and wisdom and mercy, we realize that He is, because of that, He is the only one that is qualified to fulfill certain responsibilities. That there's some things where God says, this is in my hands. Do not try to take and put this into your hands, because you're not qualified. And we think of that in different ways in the Scriptures. That one, the giving and taking of life. Genesis 9 verse 6, He says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man." That He gave this principle that people are not supposed to take the lives of other people. That's God's prerogative. That He decides when a person is to be born, He decides when a person is to die. And it's not We're not supposed to at any point step into that and try to take someone's life from them. And if we do, it is a person is to forfeit their own life, is the principle that he gives. And so we recognize that of God's hand in that. That as well we realize that he is the one that is qualified for the raising up and the putting down of leaders. Psalm 75 verses 6 and 7 says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." And it's kind of the thing that sometimes we get, especially in our government, that I'm sure there's never been any time where we've had a government that we haven't liked. That it seems it always happens at some point that even sometimes we have a government that we like and then at a certain point we don't like them. But it's kind of the understanding that it's not, God never calls us to like foment a rebellion to remove our government and replace it. He says that to be subject unto the higher powers. That they're ordained of God. And if we resist the power, we resist the ordinance of God. And we see this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 26. I just want to turn there. This is David, and this is him talking in relation to Saul. Because it happened that Saul was pursuing him, but it ended up Saul and his camp fell asleep, and David and another fellow were able to come into the camp unawares. In verse 8 of that chapter it says, "And said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. For his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolt from the cruse of water, and let us go." And so it gives a very important thing that this one that was the king of that time, he was the Lord's anointed. God had put him there, and when it was time, God would take him out of that position. And it wasn't up to David to try to intervene in that. And to actually take Saul's life so that he could be the king. And so, kind of, it's a lot of the things of, it talks about in the Bible that we're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and he'll exalt us in due time. That it isn't something where we try to force things to happen. We allow God to make things happen in his time. But as well, another thing that we see too, is the idea of vengeance, where Romans 12 verse 19, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." That it's the idea that vengeance is not in our jurisdiction as people. That if someone does wrong to us and we think we need to have retribution, God says, "You're not allowed to do that. Allow me to do that at the right time." And why is that? Because we realize that, and of course it gets an idea of his holiness and everything else, but it's the idea that when God does these things, that we can know that he's going to judge righteously. That if we do vengeance, if we try to get revenge upon someone, what happens is we don't just return the same. We usually return the same and a little bit more to make sure that they never do it again. That it always, we can't limit our thirst for vengeance so often. And we see that through history of so many different conflicts between different groups over the years, that it's like just generation after generation. Somebody did something to this person's parents and so they're going to bring retribution years later. We're not supposed to do that. That's somewhere to leave with God. He says, don't return evil for evil. Don't be overcome with evil. He says, overcome evil with good. If our enemy hunger, we feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. That's what God wants us to do. And so, kind of getting that picture of just who God is and how amazing he is, and because of that, that there we realize that there are things he is entrusted with, that he can be the only one that can be trusted with those things. And then again, he is the only one worthy of our worship and service as well. So that's pretty well it for today. Is there any thoughts or questions on what we've gone through thus far? Oh. All right, well, we'll carry on next week. We'll be looking at concepts of God being holy and God being love as well. So let's pray and then we'll get ready for next service. Dear Father, we just thank you for this day and just good weather and the fellowship that we can have together. And we just pray, Lord, that you would bless the service to follow and just draw us closer to yourself and closer to one another, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.